There was a woman who was stopped in traffic. She was extremely frustrated and tired and late to being where she wants to. And the person in front of her saw the light turn yellow and had time to go through it. Instead, he stopped and she just lost her marbles and started laying on the horn and yelling and screaming and making a big commotion. Well, it happened to be a police officer behind her, and he pulled her over, arrested her, and took her to jail. And after some amount of time, he came back and he goes, "Ma'am, I owe you an apology. All your stuff's checked out and everything." The thing is, when we were sitting there at that lot, and I saw that WWJD and Choose Life and all those bumper stickers, that little Christian emblem with that fish on it, I just figured you had to have stolen the car. That's one of the reasons why some of us don't put those things on our car, for fear of misrepresenting. We're going to talk about that today, about identity, and in particular, who is Christ, and why that's the most profound question that you could ever ask. It also involves, who are you? And hope to kind of draw some things out of the scripture this morning that will speak to identity and relationship. The scripture is in Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 1 through 10, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 14. Listen for the word of God. "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.' And when they had come to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said to him, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." May God give us ears to hear. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to be here and for your faithfulness in speaking to us. For the opportunity to worship you, and then for the experience of recognizing you in that worship. For hearing people pray and sing and hearing children's lessons and knowing how in those things you speak to us, words that bring life and direction, correction. You know our troubles. You know the things that beset us. Remind us again of Christ and who He is, and of His first place in our life, that we would see this world in its right order, in its right way, and that we might be agents for your kingdom on earth. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's some things I want to draw out about. This is called the Transfiguration. It's where Jesus' appearance is changed so profoundly that he's hardly recognizable. That happens again later after his resurrection, you know. Even his own disciples don't recognize him. He's so different. Jesus has promised his disciples that some of them will not die until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. And then this passage immediately follows that. And I don't think that's on accident. That this is the promised coming of the kingdom of God. That Jesus is instituting and establishing the kingdom. And he's being exalted above the prophets and above the law. And that's why you see both Elijah, who represents the prophets, and Moses, who represents the law, and also a prophet. You see them gathered with Jesus. Because Jesus is above them and superior to them. And it reminds me of the passage when Moses goes to the mountain to meet with God, and then he comes down and his face is radiant. So radiant that other people are offended by it and upset by it. And he covers it with a veil, and then later it fades. Jesus is transformed, like the way the passage says it. His clothes themselves are so white that nobody on earth could ever make them that white. And then the cloud moves in. And the cloud is God's presence. And it shows up in the Old Testament over and over again, the cloud of God's presence. But one of the ones that come to mind is after they dedicate the temple. The cloud, the holiness of God, the Shekinah glory of God moves in on the temple. And it runs everybody out. The glory of God is so profound that they have to leave. And then out of this cloud comes the voice of God the Father speaking. And you notice what he says. He affirms Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son." And it's echoes of Jesus' baptism. You remember? Jesus goes to be baptized and a dove descends and a voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the voice of God issues a command. Listen to him. Every question that you might ask has its answer in Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Everything in our existence, both in this world and in the world to come, hinges on what we believe about Jesus. Everything hinges on what we believe about Jesus. If we make him out to just be a good teacher, then that has enormous ramifications. If we make him out to be a madman, then that has ramifications also. What we make of Jesus and how we understand him, it's even hard to articulate, but everything else depends on what you do with Jesus. And the disciples, the three there, see it, and Peter speaks out. I'm so grateful for Peter because, you know, he says stuff that I would say. Stupid stuff, foolish stuff, kind of headlong. So he sees Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and he says, it's a good thing that we're here because we can build you a tent. Trying to be useful, I guess. We can build a tabernacle. And then they come down from the mountain and they come down to a problem. You ever had that happen? If you ever come down from a great time with God and then lose it? Have you ever come down from a high place with God and then the world takes over and kicks in? You ever put a bumper sticker on the back of your car about your faith and then lose your temper with somebody in traffic? I mean, have you ever had that experience? Here's the situation. He comes down and the scribes, the religious leaders, and the disciples are arguing. That's a great Christian witness. They're debating. There's a lot of public disorder, a bit of chaos. There's a father there who has a burden for his child. And then there's a child with a problem. A demon, actually. Don't believe that common belief in our culture that there are no demons. There are demons. That's the low to the high. And then things get interesting. Because you know what? Things get interesting when Jesus comes down to our problems. When Jesus comes and gets involved in our mess. When Jesus comes in where we're broken. Where Jesus comes in where we're hurting and where we're confused and where we're ignorant and where we lack wisdom and where we've got it all turned around. And when Jesus comes around in our problems, things get interesting. And the first problem that the text talks about is the troubled father. The father says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Have you ever had that kind of prayer with God? You know, God, if you can do something. And Jesus is a little taken back by that. If I can. See, the father didn't know who he was dealing with. He didn't realize who Jesus was. He just heard things that Jesus did, and he heard things that other people said about Jesus. But this is the first time he's met him, and he doesn't know about his compassion and about his kindness. He doesn't know about his power and his identity. And Jesus corrects him. All things are possible for one who believes. Do you suppose Jesus believed? What do you suppose Jesus believed about this problem that confronted him? After his time in the glory of the Father and comes down the mountain and problems face him, what do you think Jesus believed? What would you believe? And then the Father, he speaks for all of us, doesn't he? I believe, help my unbelief. How many times have you prayed that? I believe, help my unbelief. And that's our dilemma, isn't it? That there are things that we know, there are things that we believe, there's things that we understand, and then there's things we don't understand. And there's things that we don't believe. And there's things that we know that we've heard, but they haven't settled into our life to the point that it takes hold and affects what we do. There are problems that we have that we've taken to God again and again, and yet God has not seen fit to change it in ways that we can recognize or experience. We believe, but we need help with our unbelief. Jesus criticizes their unbelief. He chastises them for it. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" You know you got to be that aggravating when Jesus is getting frustrated with you, right? "How long am I to bear with you?" he asked. Because the unbelief is a problem. That they see Jesus and they still don't recognize him. They see him, they watch him, they observe him, and they hear him, and yet they still don't recognize who he is. How many times that's been true in my life? That yes, I could see God doing this, but I just can't imagine God helping me with this. Really? Yes, I've thought that way. I thought, yes, God can take care of this, or God will do this, or God cares about this, but this issue, this problem, this predicament, well, God doesn't care about that, or that's not important to God. Let me ask you a question. If God were to answer every frivolous prayer being prayed today, would it diminish God's power in any way? Would his bank account be drained? God answers prayer based on what is right and good, not based on limited resources. But we make God out to be limited. And the proof is when we don't ask him for it. He's frustrated that they squabble with each other. In religious people, we love to squabble because we believe, and we believe words matter, and we believe there's truth and there's theology, and we ought to wrestle with it. And so his disciples and the scribes are arguing over this boy who's possessed by a demon and how to go about it, I suppose. It reminded me of this video I saw one time. It was a street preacher and somewhere in Eastern Europe, and he's preaching and kind of runs across a guy who'd come by, and basically he leads him to Christ. And he's been preaching the whole time. He was preaching of repentance. And somebody wrote in the comments that too bad they were both going to hell, because repentance is a work. And he was saying that the preacher was saying that the guy had to do work and to be saved. And that none of that's true. But then there's all these other comments in there. We like to squabble over stuff like that. We also have our popular culture. That has a lot to do with unbelief. There are things that the world believes, that just accepts as true, that contradicts what we know to be true or what the Bible teaches to be true. But the culture has an influence on us. It influences us the way we talk. It influences what shows we watch on TV. That we watch TV is a social influence, isn't it? I mean, we grow up with stuff and it influences us and becomes our way of solving problems, right? When you get a bill in the mail, is the first thought your bank account? Because that's the way the world handles it, right? We got our culture, and they had their culture in their day too. And it was a culture that also looked at the human resources rather than the divine ones. There's also this problem of unbelief that I think comes along with when people try to have solo faith. The Lone Ranger Christians, they believe they have a relationship with God, but they're not part of a body of believers. There's a problem with that. There may be seasons in your life. There may be health issues that interfere with you participating in a regular church service. But if you're not part of a group of believers who hold you accountable, that you can interact with and discuss things with, that you can have a relationship with, then you're going to wander off and you're not going to grow like you could. And unfortunately, a lot of times the people who don't go to church are people who've been hurt by church. But that goes on. Our solo faith and church distractions. There's also this problem with temptation. You ever been tempted? I'm going to ask you to each stand up and tell me what you're tempted with this last week. I'm joking. We want to deal with that stuff by ourselves, don't we? That's probably the reason Satan has so much success. He likes nothing more than a sheep that's off by itself. I mean, if he's going to attack a sheep, you got to stay away from the shepherd. The disciples have a problem too, in that they fail to recognize Christ. They know who he is, they've heard what he's done, but they don't act like he's the Son of God. And these are just some of the things that Jesus kind of draws out or deals with in his text, but I want you to note that Jesus doesn't consider the demon a problem. He doesn't act like, oh, what are we going to do with this demon? How are we going to handle this? That's not his concern at all. It's this unbelief that's the problem. So what would faithfulness look like? What would it look like if you kept your eyes on Jesus when you're tempted and when you're struggling and when you're suffering? What would it look like if, when the whole world is going the wrong direction and you're getting drug along with it, what would that look like if you were faithful? Here's some things that God helped me see this week. And you see this in Jesus. The first thing that you can do is you can have absolute confidence in God's goodness. There is no point in your life that God is not going to be good and good to you. Whether it's a pleasant thing or an unpleasant thing, a comfortable, easy thing, a challenging, difficult thing, God is working it out in your life as a way of God showing his goodness to you. You may not want to grow in that way. You may not want to learn that lesson. Doesn't mean that God's not still after it and that it's for your good. Jesus did what we all ought to do, that whatever came his way, whether he was being insulted or reviled or mistreated, he accepted it as if it's from his Father's hand. When he found himself across the sea without a boat to get across the other side, he just accepted that, Father God, you've allowed this, so I guess I'm walking. And he walked. And Father God, you've allowed these people to treat me this way and to mistreat me. I still trust you. I don't get there very often. I want so much for my circumstances to change that I lose sight, like that old hymn, Day by Day, reminds us that everything that's happening in my life has been filtered through God's hands. His hands are good. The second thing that you see with Jesus is not just this absolute confidence in God's goodness, but that he accepts what the Father has provided as adequate for what I've got. Have you ever looked at your schedule and not have time to do all the stuff that you're supposed to do? Right? Then you are not accepting what God has provided. How many hours a day does God give you? 24 hours. In 24 hours, you can do absolutely everything that God needs you to do. And that includes sleep and rest and eating and taking care of yourself. And if there's more on you than you can do, then obviously that wasn't God's plan for you. Jesus accepted what the Father provided and said, that's enough. Remember the 5,000? Oh, what are we going to do? We got 5,000. What have we got? Some fish and some boy's lunch. That's what we've got. And Jesus is like, all right, that's what we need. So he prays for it. He says, God, this is what you're going to use to feed these people. Do you have that attitude? That, all right, God, not only do I trust in your goodness, but I believe that what I have is what I need. And if there's more that I need, then it'll come when I need it. And here's some things that we pass up on. God comforts us in our hurt like nobody else can comfort us, with kindness and affection. But we're so scrambling around, sometimes we don't even dial in to receive it. God promises to be with us, not just to watch us, but to be close to us and walk it out with us. How many times have we walked it out by ourselves? How many times have we fought temptation by ourselves? How many times have we deal with problems by ourselves and we reduce God to a spectator? Because we just don't understand that He's nearby. We haven't accepted what He provided. Think about this too. Like, does God understand what's going on with you? Does He know your hurt? Does He know your confusion? Does He know how long it's happened? Yes, He does. Another passage I looked at, and this is a passage about Jesus saying in Hebrews about how He can identify with us because He took our human limitations too. He understands. And think about this, that if I accept what the Father provides, then I know that God has accepted me. Not because I'm perfect or right, but just because God accepts us in our broken part. The other thing that Jesus does, he has absolute confidence in God's goodness. He accepts what the Father provides. And Jesus kept praying when He was tempted. I either give in or try to distract myself. I try to think of nice things to say to the person who didn't go on through the yellow light and we both could have gone. But what if I dialed in and I prayed about it when I'm tempted? Remember Jesus in the garden? Satan's tempting Him terribly to turn away, to find a way out from the cross. He even says to the Father, "Father, if there's another way than to drink this cup, then let it pass from me." But He just keeps praying. I wonder how many times that I failed in my temptations because I quit praying. You may have to pray for hours or days. As long as the temptation lasts, you may have to pray. Jesus did. And then in those things, with His confidence in God's goodness and His acceptance of what God's allowed in His prayer, He would act. He would go do. And that creates a problem for the disciples. They notice that and they ask, "Why could we not cast out the demon?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Prayer is your time alone with God. It's your own mountaintop time. Prayer brings you into the presence of God. If you're just having one-way monologues with God, then I would challenge you to work on your prayer life. Because it's supposed to be communion and connection and communication. And it doesn't have to be words. Sometimes it can just be to still yourself and to quiet yourself and to just be in the presence of God. Things happen when you pray. Things change and move around. And there's two big things that I want to draw out that change when you spend and devote yourself to times of prayer. First of all, being in the presence of God will change the way you see yourself. It will change your own behavior and your own self-image. And it will also change the way you see God. But you have to spend the time in relationship with God to get those things. You can't just fly by, "Good morning, Lord, get me through the day. You know, amen, God, thank you for getting me into bed." I mean, it's got to be more than that. If you're going to be changed by God's presence, then you actually have to spend time in His presence. Or you're going to be like Peter, and you're going to say, "Oh," and you're going to say something stupid. be still in His presence. Spend time with Him. Dial in. Quiet yourself. Remove the distractions. And if you think about it, those two things, who you are and how you see God, those are critical for every relationship. Your self-image and the way you see yourself and the way you see other people, that pretty much determines how you treat people and how you interact with them. And there are some ways that we see ourselves that's distorted. And I just want to draw a few out real quickly. But these can be changed if you'll spend time in the presence of God. If you'll spend time in that secret place. You can come to see that you're ignorant. What a gift that is. God, I don't even know that I don't know. You can come to see how fearful you are and how powerfully influential fear is in your life. You can come to see how foolish you are in the things that you say. You can come to see how faithless you've been. You can come to see that you're loved. You can come to see that you're accepted, even though you are ignorant, fearful, foolish, and faithless. You can come to see that you're included, that you're wanted and desired. Nobody on earth may understand you, but you spend time in prayer and you come away with this realization, God knows. God understands. Time with God, you can come to see that you're blessed. You may also come to see that you're connected and that you are called. What's your prayer life look like? God changes us when we'll go to the mountain and then bring Him down with us. He'll change the way we see ourselves, but He also will change the way we see Him. Here's some of the ways this text shows Jesus that we don't get sometimes. Jesus is King of the kingdom. He's the King of the kingdom. He is the one who rules and reigns and decrees and determines. He's the one who decides and judges. He's the King of the kingdom. He's the King of kings. We also see in this text that Jesus is God Almighty. Jesus is God Almighty. Jesus is divine. Jesus is not just a human being. He's also God Himself. You see that Jesus is the Savior of the world, both in His cross and in His resurrection, but also in His teachings and in the life that He lived. He saved people. He saved them from their sins. He saved them from demons. He saved them from greed. He saved them from foolishness. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And Jesus ought to be the Lord of our lives. What do you think the disciples would have done differently if they'd really settled in that Jesus was the Lord of their lives? How you see Jesus is how you see God. If you can't picture Jesus doing something you think God does, then you need to change your understanding of God. And if Jesus does something that you think is incompatible with what God's like, like you think, well, Jesus is kind and compassionate, but God is judgmental, you need to correct your view of God. Because your view of God shapes more than anything else how you try to relate to God. I'll give you a quick example. So is God forgiving? Will God forgive anything? How many times will God forgive anything? Right? But let's say that I don't believe that God is forgiving. That my picture of God is not as forgiving, but as someone who's sort of saying, Troy, you need to get your act together first, and then I'll forgive you. People believe that. Will I experience the forgiveness of God as long as I perceive God as unforgiving? I won't even ask God to forgive me because I think God is unforgiving. I won't even approach it with God because of my distorted understanding. God will have to correct that view of Him. And then I can be forgiven. Then I can see that God's forgiving. So here's my question for you, for me too. What's something that I believe about God that's not true? Or what's something that is true about God that I've not yet accepted? It's just, it makes me uncomfortable, or it doesn't all make sense. How you see Jesus determines how you relate to Him. It will determine if you believe enough to ask for your child to be healed. It will determine what you pray for and how you think. It will determine what you trust Him for and what you try to do on your own and figure out on your own. How you see Jesus will determine what you receive from Jesus, what you receive from Him. Lord, if you're able, if I'm able. My challenge for you is to spend time with God, to meditate on the scriptures that show you who God is and how He sees you, to worship God in song and in prayer, and to set aside your problems to look on Jesus and to see that He's King of Kings and He's God Almighty. He's a Savior of the world and He's your Savior and He's the Lord. I want you to pray and pray until you see how Jesus is. Because Jesus is everything. Amen. If you would just stand for benediction. Father God, there are some things that we don't know that we don't know. Thank you for the light that you turn on that increases our understanding. Lord God, we grope around in our ignorance and in our hurt, under pain and under pressure. What we really need is You. And we don't just need to know about You. Lord God, we need Your presence. We need Your touch, Your word, Your grace in our lives. So our prayer is two-part. That You would change our understanding of ourselves to reflect how You see us. To discard the opinions of the world, especially to dispose of people's comments that have mistreated us or abused us, and just replace even what we think about ourselves with what You say, that we're loved and wanted and included and invited, accepted and understood. And Lord God, change also our understanding of You. Show us the difference between what we think and who You really are, so that we could relate to You rightly, that we would be people of faith. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.